Amen. Well, it's good to sing hymns that have something to say, hymns that instruct us. And that's a hymn that certainly instructs us in a very important area. Now, I want you to open your Bibles with me at 1 Corinthians 11, if you would, please. I would like to have just everybody with a Bible open before them, and so that we can all look at the Word of God and we can all try to understand it. It is as we understand hymns that they're a blessing. It is as we understand the Word of God that it profits us and ministers to us. Let's look at it together. Now, you remember I said that I tried to find the ticket to Florida last Sunday morning to escape the opening part of the chapter, but I think I've survived it. I think I've survived that. You don't seem to have, I haven't received a notice of dismissal in the mail, and so we go on. But you will remember that I said when we began to look at chapter 11 that the whole section of 11 through 14 has to do with our behavior in the worship of God. Our behavior in the worship of God. And last week, in the opening 16 chapters, I tried to hammer home two principles that are being presented to us in those opening verses. One is the recognition of God's creative order in the marriage relationship. And the second was the importance of our behavior at worship, with a special focus on modesty and propriety and self-effacement, not bringing attention to ourselves but to the God that we worship. Now then, in verses 17 through 34, the passage read for us this morning, Paul deals with yet another issue in the Corinthian church that has to do with the Lord's Supper. It's related to the Lord's Supper. But there's a sense in which the focus is not primarily on the Lord's Supper. It is in one sense, and yet it isn't in another. You might say that sounds a little Irish. I suppose it is, but as you listen, I think you'll understand. Let's first of all think about the problem. There was a problem here in Corinth. Let's think about it. There were three elements in the problem. And the first, in a sense, is the most important. The first is that which the apostle is focusing on in the whole chapter. It's wonderful, as I've said so many times, it's wonderful to deal with Scripture in context, in an ongoing systematic way, because even we here take out verses 23 through 26 and we read them over here at the Lord's Supper, but we take them out of context in a sense. Now, it's legitimate in the sense that we are, when we're observing the Lord's Supper, 23 through 26 brings our focus very directly upon the Supper. But verses 23 through 26 are in the context of 17 through 34. And what Paul is focusing on really is this first element of the problem, that the Corinthians were despising their fellow believers. At least many of them were. Many of the people within the Corinthian church were despising their fellow believers. And I say this is the major issue. And this is why Paul exclaims, and I'm glad that Don, as he read it this morning, read it with some emphasis. He says, what? Verse 22. Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. He's incensed. Paul stirred up. He's annoyed. Because many of the people within the church were despising their fellow believers. Now, let me try and explain the situation as far as the Scriptures and biblical research can reconstruct it. It seems that in the very early days of the Christian church, in the days of the first century of Paul's day, that the communion service was observed in conjunction with what have come to be called love feasts. You have that word, love feast, used by the Apostle Jude in that little epistle right before the book of Revelation. He speaks about people who were blots or blemishes on their love feasts. In Jude, a little epistle there, and I believe it's the 12th verse, these, he says, he's speaking about these false prophets and so forth, these wicked men, these are spots in your love feasts. These love feasts, these agape, these love feasts, were times when the church gathered together for fellowship and for eating a meal together, a social meal, if you like. And it would appear that in those days, either at the beginning or in the midst or at the end, research has really not made that totally clear, but somewhere in conjunction with those love feasts, the Lord's Supper was observed. So the two things came together in conjunction. This love feast, this social meal, fellowship meal, and the observing of the supper. In the midst or at the end, they just move right into the Lord's Supper. But what was happening in Corinth, it would seem, was that the rich and powerful, especially within the congregation, there weren't many perhaps that were described that way, but there were enough to make a problem. Those who had much and who were comparatively well-to-do, they were bringing sumptuous meals. They were bringing all kinds of food and drink, and they were just gorging themselves and having one gluttonous time at these meals, and the poor had nothing. And the poor were being made to feel ashamed. They were being made to feel like second-class citizens, as it were, within the church. And Paul says to them, you are despising the church of God, and you are shaming those who have nothing, he says in verse 22. So here were part of the church gorging themselves, being gluttonous, eating all this rich food and drinking themselves sometimes too much, and he even uses the word drunken in verse 21, and at the same time at the same table in the same church membership were poor Christians feeling ashamed and despised and with the little pittance to eat and so forth, and the one not sharing with the other. And this filled Paul with anger. It filled him with tremendous passion, so that he gives us that 22nd verse. He's deeply concerned about this. They were despising their fellow Christians. And secondly, the problem was that they were contributing to disunity in the church. And that's hardly surprising, is it, when you think about that scene? You think of that situation I've just described. It's hardly surprising that some of the poorer members would think of themselves as second-class citizens. To use modern parlance, I suppose we could say that the church was being divided into the haves and the have-nots. But this was producing disunity. And that was a very serious matter. Because if you know anything of Paul's epistles, you know how strongly he feels about the unity of the church, the unity of the body of Christ. And indeed, he exhorts us in the New Testament, you remember, that we are to be diligent, he says, be diligent to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Concentrate on that, he says. Do your utmost to keep that unity of the body. There are all kinds of strains and tensions, of course there are, in a church, Jews and Gentiles together, people coming out of raw paganism, young and old, gifted and not so gifted, and learned and unlearned, all of these coming together. Of course there are strains, but Paul says, listen, you must do your very best, be diligent to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And every Christian ought to be concerned about that. Every believer should have that on his or her heart, the unity of the Church of Christ. But the behavior of the Corinthians, many of them, was militating against that unity. And Paul is angry and upset about that. And then the third element of the problem was they were making a mockery, of course, of the Lord's Supper. And so in verse 20, the apostle says, therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. Which I think we should understand in this way. He is really saying, well, this, when you come together, that is in this way, in this manner, this cannot be considered the observance of the Lord's Supper. This is a mockery. This is a circus. This is disgusting. When you come together, this can't be considered the eating of the Lord's Supper. Or we could put it another way. Charles Hodge, the great commentator and fine scholar, he says that the Greek construction here might be translated this way. Coming together as you do, it is impossible to eat the Lord's Supper. Coming together as you do, it is impossible to eat the Lord's Supper. The gatherings, the love feasts, the whole gathering had become an occasion for gluttony and drunkenness and unbrotherly behavior and even schismatic behavior. You notice in verse 18 he says, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. The whole thing had become reprehensible. Unbrotherly behavior. That's why I sang the gut, picked that hymn before the message. And the one after the message will fit in the same way. Unbrotherly behavior. Their attitude and behavior was a mockery of the Lord's table. So this was the problem. Three elements. First, the despising of their fellow Christians. Secondly, the disunity. Making for the disunity. Contributing to the disunity of the body. And then the mockery of the Lord's Supper. Now there is something here, of course, that we might say is the aggravation of the problem. That's the problem. There's an aggravation of the problem. The aggravation being that the very supper that they were supposed to be celebrating was the clearest witness against them as to their guilt. The very supper that they were supposedly celebrating pronounced their guilt. Paul takes them back to it in verses 23 through 26. Why does he do that? Why does he come back to the Lord's Supper and he gives it to us in the wonderful words which we read every month? Well, for this reason, I suggest. Because their attention, you see, should have been upon the Lord and not themselves. And the Lord's Supper, is intended to draw our attention to the Lord, right? There was an old record, some of you who are as old as I am or older will perhaps remember, there was a record by a fellow who was a very amusing man back in the 50s, and he made a lot of funny records, and he used to mimic various people. In fact, he would, back in those days, he used to mimic preachers sometimes, and in one of the records he used to say, he'd say something, then he'd say, "That's reasonable, isn't it?" Some of you might remember that, I don't know, maybe you won't. That's reasonable, isn't it? If it's the Lord's Supper, it is reasonable to say it's intended to draw attention to the Lord. Just like the Lord's Day is intended to bring attention to the Lord. And as though to underline that, our Lord in this supper twice says, "Do this in remembrance of me." Do this in remembrance of me. And yet the behavior of many in the Corinthian church, of course, was quite the opposite to that. The behavior was such that attention was not brought to our Lord himself, but really to themselves, in all of the poor conduct. It is always disastrous, my friends, when Christians' attention is taken off the Lord. It is always disastrous when the Christian mind is not taken up with Christ. It is always disastrous when the Christian's focus is not fixed upon Jesus. It ought to be fixed on Jesus. The Christian's concerns ought to revolve around Jesus. It is when self-interest and self-concerns and self-centeredness reassert themselves in our lives that we get into trouble, we get into problems. And our Lord, every time we observe the supper, he says, "Do this in remembrance of me." He reminds us that in the supper, and not only in the supper, but in all of our life, he is to be the center. And the Corinthians, in their poor behavior, were taking the attention from him. Furthermore, in this supper, the love and self-giving of the Savior was wonderfully displayed and ought to have been a rebuke to them. The love and the self-giving of the Savior in the supper. They were meeting at the table there and they were getting into the supper. But Paul takes them back to the first supper, and what a moving and memorable occasion that was. Try and get it in your minds this morning. Try and think about that institution of the Lord's Supper. See Jesus Christ at the table as the disciples are there reclining in Roman fashion at that table. And our Lord takes that bread and he breaks it deliberately and very carefully. He breaks the bread and he says to those disciples who are looking upon him, sensing something extraordinary is taking place, he says, "This is my body," which of course means this is symbolic of my body. This is representative of my body, which is broken for you. And then he takes the wine and he pours the wine out. And he says, as that wine is poured out, "This is the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for the remission of sins, shed for many." A moving and memorable occasion. And every time Christians in any city come to the table of the Lord, every time we observe the Lord's Supper, Paul tells us in verse 26, "You proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." Every time we observe the communion service, we are proclaiming, we are heralding forth the Lord's death, the love of Christ, the self-giving of Christ. What love was displayed, what self-giving was displayed in that death of which the Supper speaks. "No man," says Jesus, and he's looking in the eyes of his disciples and he says, "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man should lay down his life for his friends." He who knew no sin was made sin for us. He died for our sins. As the children said in the catechism this morning, as the priest, he dies for our sins. He lays down his life for his friends, for his sheep. He who had power over his life, "No man takes my life from me." He layeth down of himself, voluntarily giving himself into the hands of his enemies to be broken and to bleed and to die for us. The one over whom death had no claims whatsoever. You know, he is the only one in all of human history of whom it is said in death, "He dismissed his spirit." You can't do that. I can't do that. You can't choose the moment of your death. You cannot say, "Well, now, all right, now I say farewell to my spirit." You can commend your spirit to God. "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit," has been the prayer of many martyrs. But you cannot dismiss your spirit. Jesus Christ dismissed his spirit. He laid down his life. Death had no claim over him. If he had not done that, he could not have died. Death had no claim because he was sinless. He was guiltless in himself. But he became the sin bearer for us, and he laid down his life. And so you remember how Paul movingly puts it in Galatians 2 and verse 20. He says, "The Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Now in that one verse he brings together those two things, the love of Christ and the self-giving of Christ. "He loved me and he gave himself for me," says Paul. And all of that, you see, is being proclaimed by this supper. And what a rebuke it was to these Corinthians who were living so self-centeredly and who had all of their sumptuous fur while their brothers starved and had nothing. What a rebuke as they sat at the table which proclaimed the self-giving of Christ, the pouring forth of Christ and himself being given to death. It rebuked them. Paul reminds them of that. "How can you sit at this table," he says, "and not feel the rebuke of God from your selfishness when you're taking these emblems that speak of a broken body and a shed blood and a life given for you?" "How can it be?" says Paul. And perhaps, my dear friend, this comes as a rebuke to someone even here this morning. Someone professing to be a Christian and yet living such a self-centered and self-seeking life, and you come to the table of the Lord and the table is a rebuke to you for your self-centered life and your selfish life, and everything has to revolve around you and everything has to go your way. My friend, the table of the Lord is a rebuke to that attitude and to that behavior. And again, the supper was a witness to their oneness in Christ. That's why Paul reminds them,
in detail of it.
It was a reminder of their oneness in Christ. They shared a common salvation. The Lord's Supper, amongst other things, is intended to promote unity amongst Christ's church. Just go back in your Bibles to chapter 10 of this epistle, chapter 10 and verse 17. You remember how Paul, right there, alludes also to the communion service. And verse 17 reads, "We being many are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread." Now, when we were expounding this part, I translated this for you literally. And this is the way it literally reads: "Since it is one bread, we the many are one body, for we are all partakers of one bread." And that brings out beautifully the oneness of the church, you see. The one bread of which we all partake, the one loaf, we the many are one body, for we are all partakers of one bread. Jesus instituted the supper, as you know, when the disciples were gathered together in that upper room. In the verses of 23 through 26, he addresses them as a group. As a group. Now, one of the advantages of the Old King James Version, which we don't have in the newer versions, is that the singular as opposed to the plural, and the plural as opposed to the singular, were brought out, right? Thou and thee was the singular, and ye was the plural. And so at least that was something that was helpful, even though I think it's good to get away from the archaic language. There's nothing sanctified, as I've said so many times, about 17th century English. But it was at least helpful in that way. But if you were to look at the original languages, you would find that he is addressing them in the plural. He is addressing them as a group, as a body, when he speaks to them about the institution of the supper. And he is telling them that this body and this blood was poured out for them, and they are to partake of it. They are to partake of it because they are partakers of a common salvation. The body and the blood is given for all of them, and all of them are to partake of it. The salvation that God brings to those who are in Christ Jesus is a common salvation. Common not in the sense of being commonplace, cheap as it were. You know, we see things that have been made in mass production, we say, oh, it's common. Not in that sense, but in the sense of being shared by all those who do partake in it. And so the Apostle Jude, you remember, says in the Epistle to Jude that it was a common salvation. We all share, all those who are in Christ share in it. And because we all receive of these tokens together, it reflects the oneness which is ours in Jesus Christ. And the New Testament, of course, emphasizes this. Ye are all one in Christ Jesus, says the Apostle Paul. All one in Christ Jesus. Let me just point out to you in Ephesians 4 how he hammers this oneness home in a very, very marked way. In Ephesians 4 and verses 4 through 6, he says there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. One, 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 one. Keeps emphasizing this. You're one in Christ Jesus, he says. And that's why he said in verse 3, endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We have it, of course, also in Galatians 3 and 28, where he reminds them of the same thing. Galatians 3:28, he says, there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Yes, of course, there are distinctions and differences, but in terms of our spiritual privileges and our standing before God, we are one, one flock, says our Lord, one shepherd, one temple of God, one people of God. And the supper is saying that to us. We are one in Christ Jesus. Now, says Paul to these Corinthians, how is it that you people who are told by the very symbolism of the supper that you are one in Christ. You are partakers of a common salvation. The body has been broken for all of his people. The blood shed for all of his people. How come that you're contributing to divisions in the church if this is the case? You see how powerfully he brings that home to them. The supper, I say, aggravated the problem. Now, what were the consequences of the problem? Well, they were very serious. In verse 29 and 30, he says, "He who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep," which of course means many have died. Sleep there means are dead. Wow, that's kind of startling, isn't it? The consequences of their unworthy behavior, in despising their brothers, in disuniting the church, in causing shame to fall upon the very supper itself, the consequences were that God had moved in judgment and chastisement, and many were sick and some had even died as a result of this behavior. I remember hearing a powerful, mighty sermon by an old Southern American evangelist. He was a Calvinistic evangelist. He was a voice in the wilderness in the 30s and 40s, when Calvinists were almost considered to be a rare breed, especially amongst Baptists, I guess. There weren't very many around. Ralph Barnard, an old Southern preacher. Boy, could he preach. And I remember he preached a sermon called "Why God Kills Some Christians." Now, there's a title for you, isn't it? There's the title for you. Why God Kills Some Christians. God killed some Christians in Corinth because of their unworthy behavior. Now that's something to think about, isn't it? It's unfortunate that the old version, the King James Version, the old version, uses the word "worthily" in verse 29. That's unfortunate. He who eats and drinks unworthily, it says, unworthily, eats and drinks damnation to himself. That gives a very unfortunate impression, because that has caused people to think that somehow they must be worthy in themselves before they can come to the Lord's table. The use of that word unworthily and the failure to read the passage in context has filled many a Christian with fear and foreboding when they thought of the Lord's table. And that's a tragedy. And it has loaded many a Christian with unnecessary guilt, because they've read, "If you eat and drink unworthily," and they said, "Well, boy, I'm unworthy. I look at my life, I look at what I am, I look at my fallings, my stumblings, my sins. If I come unworthily." But my dear friend, it's not talking about that. And that's why it is more helpful to express it as the New King James expresses it, in an unworthy manner. That's exactly what he's talking about. He who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner, the way you folk are to the Corinthians, he's saying. Shaming your brethren, despising the poor of Christians, not really considering what's happening in this Lord's Supper. It was not personal worthiness he was talking about. It is a tragedy, you know, that many, many Christians fear the Lord's table. They shun the Lord's table. They won't come to the Lord's table because they say, "I'm unworthy." My dear friends, there's nobody in the church of God that's worthy in a personal sense to come to the Lord's table. But he's talking about unworthy behavior in the context in which he's speaking. I picked up this little commentary in Nova Scotia, I think it was. I believe it was 50 cents. Oh boy, that's the kind of thing preachers like to find. It's very, very thin, it's a very brief one, but it's excellent. Very, very useful. And it was written, you don't find too many of these, it was written by the man whose name gave rise to a publishing company, Charles Erdman. He was Professor Emeritus of Practical Theology at Princeton Theological Seminary, when Princeton was a bastion of orthodoxy. It's not that today. But listen to what he says on this. This is an excellent piece here that he has. Paul, he says, is not here warning unworthy persons from attending the sacrament. This might sometimes be needed, but it is a mistake to introduce the thought here. And this mistaken interpretation of the words of the apostle has kept many innocent persons from the table of the Lord, and has caused others needless anxiety and distress. Paul is not discussing the character of the worshippers, but their conduct in worship. That's exactly the truth. He's not discussing their character of the worshippers, but their conduct in worship. As one of the older interpreters properly declared, the unworthiness of the participant is one thing, the unworthy manner of participation is quite another. Many persons fear that their conscious unworthiness makes them unfit to approach the table of the Lord. All should believe that however great their faults, they are welcome to this table if they come with true repentance and with a desire for new holiness. Paul has no thought of causing distress to tender consciences. That's important. He was rebuking the most gross misbehavior. He was insisting that the Lord's table is no place for gluttony and drunkenness. That's right. And so they were eating and drinking in an unworthy manner. And the word damnation is far too strong. It ought to be the word judgment. Eating and drinking, judgment for judgment. Not in the sense of, not damnation in the sense that they would be lost in hell forever, but judgment as Paul describes it in the ongoing verses. It came to them in the form of the chastening of God in sickness and death. That was the judgment that came on them. And if, he says, you eat and drink in an unworthy manner like this, despising the poorer brethren, causing disunity in the church, and not giving thought to what is taking place in the Lord's Supper, then the judgment of the Lord will be upon you. And it was, of course, in the sense of chastisement, as he puts it in verse 32, when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, sickness and death. And yet, even that judgment is tempered with mercy, for in verse 32 we read, when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord that we may not be condemned with the world. But my friend, let me say this morning before I go on to conclude. Let me say this. God doesn't take kindly to the abuse of holy things. The God who struck Uzzah, who irreverently stretched out his hands to lay hold of the ark of God, the God who struck him dead had put to death some of the Corinthians because of their irreverence and their despising of the church of God. God doesn't take lightly and kindly to our abuse of holy things. Do not trivialize the things of God. Do not trivialize the things of God, my friend. For the consequences of this problem was judgment, chastisement, and severe chastisement from God. Now, let me quickly suggest the solution to the problem. What is the solution to this problem? It's here. Let me try and be as quick as I can, but this is perhaps the most important part of the message, and I want you to make application to yourselves, so note it carefully. The first thing is, in terms of solution, examine yourselves. Examine yourselves. Verse 28, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup in a worthy manner. But examine yourself, says Paul. Now, I've already pointed out that he's not talking about being personally worthy. He's talking about our behavior as we worship and as we come to the table. He's saying, really, examine yourselves with respect to your attitude to your brothers and sisters in Christ. That's what he's saying in the context. Examine yourselves in relation to your attitude. And I'm saying this to you, my friends, in Trinity Baptist Church this morning. Examine yourselves in terms of your attitude to your brothers and sisters in Christ. Are you looking down upon them? Are you despising some other member in the church? They're not as educated as you are. They're not as knowledgeable as you are. They don't live in as fancy a home as you do. They're from a different cultural background than you are. Are you looking down? Is there contempt in your heart for some other brother or sister in the church? Are you displaying an unloving attitude to some brother or sister in the church? My friend, this is what the apostle's getting at. Examine yourselves and look at your attitude to your brothers and sisters in the faith. Is your behavior towards your fellow Christians consistent with what you do at that table every night? That's what Paul said. Examine yourselves. Are you behaving and coming to the table in a worthy manner? Examine yourselves and see, are you recognizing the uniqueness of the supper when you come to the Lord's Supper? Now, we're not in danger, really, of committing the sin of the Corinthians exactly, simply because the old agape, the love feasts, have gone. They sort of faded out, and we don't have these social meals at the same time as the Lord's table. But is it not possible, my friends, for us to trivialize the Lord's Supper? You better believe it. It is possible for us to trivialize any holy things. Do we come to the table because it's traditional to do so? Do we come to the table because it's expected of us? Do we come to the table unthinkingly? Have we got the hockey game in our minds when we come to the table? Have we got fashions in our mind when we come to the table? Are we thinking about tomorrow's work when we come to the table? Examine yourself, said Paul. Are you coming to the table recognizing its uniqueness and recognizing your privilege that here our Lord meets with us in the glory of his redemptive work, in the marvel of his self-giving love? Do you come with that in mind? Examine yourself, said Paul, and see if you're contributing to the unity of the church. Do you recognize the importance of the unity of the church? It is one of the most grievous facts of church history that people have treated this subject in such a cavalier fashion. Churches have been divided and split over the most ridiculous things, by the most carnal and immature behavior. Oh, how many divisions have been in the Church of Jesus Christ for the most ludicrous things. Do we recognize our responsibility to contribute to the unity of the body? Examine yourselves. It's these areas that Paul is saying. Examine yourselves, Corinthians. Examine yourselves, people in Trinity Baptist Church here in North Burlington. Now, I know that there are some Christians who examine themselves too much. I've often talked about that. I've warned about that. But you know, there are others who never examine themselves at all. That's the other extreme, isn't it? And if you're here like that, I want to say a word to you this morning. I want to try and bang this home to your heart this morning. You listen now. When a professing Christian is not prepared to examine his heart or have his or her heart examined by the Word and Spirit of God, and even by the preacher of the Word of God, if you are not prepared to examine your heart, you are in a grave spiritual state. If you're always putting up a wall against the searching of the Word of God, if you're always trying to put a barricade so that the preacher or the Sunday school teacher or whoever it might be, a brother or a sister, you're always barricading yourself against the searching of the Word. If you are not prepared to search your heart and examine yourselves, you are in a grave condition, my friend. A very dangerous condition. The man or the woman in a flourishing spiritual state is the man or the woman who is prepared to search and examine their heart and have their heart examined by God's Word. Honest self-examination is essential. And I'm not exaggerating this. I'm choosing my words carefully. Honest self-examination is essential to any spiritual growth. Secondly, says Paul, judge yourselves. examine yourselves, judge yourselves. By which I think he means simply this: be honest enough to own up to wrong in your life. Be honest enough to own up to wrong in your life. Isn't it amazing that there are people professing Christians and they will never own up to anything wrong in their life? They're always defensive. They're always repudiating anybody who would dare to come to them and say, "Now, my friend, my brother in Christ, I think that this is wrong in your life. I think you were wrong to do this, to say this, to take this attitude." Oh, they rear up on their hind legs and they thrust that from them. They refuse to examine themselves. They'll never judge themselves. They'll never say, "Well, maybe I ought to look at this. Thank you for pointing it out to me. I'm not sure I agree, but I will look at this. I will search myself." And lo and behold, sometimes when an honest man or woman does that, he has to say, "You know, this is right." And Bill or Pete or John or Murray or Sue has to say to themselves, "Bill, Pete, John, Murray, Sue, this is wrong. You look at yourself and you're wrong in this, and this is not right and it ought to change." You judge yourself. You take God's side against your sin. And the thing is, you not only recognize you're wrong, but you do something about it. Do something about it. That's what Paul's saying. Judge yourselves, Corinthians. Change your ways, he's saying. You're behaving in this unworthy manner. Examine yourself. Look at this. I'm pointing it out to you. Judge yourself. Stand over against yourself and acknowledge. Be honest enough to say, "I'm wrong in this. I will change it." The solution. That's the solution. It is an alarming thing, my friend, when people must always be right. Come what may, they must be right. It is an alarming thing when people are not heard to recognize their own faults, but always defending their position, their actions, their words, their outlook, always must defend themselves. That's alarming. That is the stench of spiritual death in that. Examine yourself, said Paul. Judge yourself. Do something about it. And he concludes, of course, by saying, act properly toward your fellow believers. In verse 33 he says, "Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. Be considerate of one another. Act in brotherly kindness towards one another." How do you do that? Well, he's going to tell us in two chapters' time. In chapter 13 he's going to tell us what love is. Oh, how he's going to search our hearts. What is love? Oh, it's that, those butterflies in the stomach. It's that strange feeling up the spine. It's the hair standing at the top of the head. It's the dreams. No. Paul's going to humble us in 1 Corinthians 13 because he's going to tell us what love really is. And love is very profoundly practical. Well, where does the Word of God find us this morning? You know, sometimes when we examine ourselves, we find we're not even saved. Isn't that right? Sometimes when we examine our hearts, we find that we don't even know Christ. There is not true faith in our heart. There is not repentance in our heart. We don't even know the Lord. Well, you listen, that's a wonderful thing to discover that before you leave this life, my friend, because you can do something about that. You search your heart and you find that you're not a believer, then do something about it. Call upon the Lord whilst he may be found. Seek him whilst he's near. And some of you here this morning, perhaps that's exactly your condition. And you look into your heart, you know, if you're honest, there is no repentance toward God. There is no faith in Jesus Christ. There is no delight in the Word of God. There is no love for the Lord. There is nothing of spiritual grace there. Then, my friends, seek him until there is. but my Christian brother, take to heart the words of the apostle. How much of this problem is in me and in you is the question. And when we find it there, what are we doing about it? May God apply his word by his Spirit. Let's pray. Oh, gracious God, we do acknowledge before you this morning that we need the searching of your word. We need the searching of your Spirit. We need to be humbled. We need to examine ourselves. We need to judge ourselves. Oh, God, help us to be real. Save us from hypocrisy. Save us from mere outward formalism. Give us a circumcised heart. Give us a true heart. And write your word upon us and in our hearts this day for our good and for the glory of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.